Good to see you this morning, and man, that's a great praise set. We miss Brenton in the drums, and but praise the Lord. Is there another percussionist in the house? All right, we're making disciples around here, so next man up. All right, so this morning it is so good to see you and to be a part of the praise and going on in the ABFs, and of course today, this morning in the worship service. If you have your Bibles, please grab those and be turned to the book of Mark, chapter 3. As we continue our study this morning, we've been focusing on the book of Mark and how leading like Christ is really serving like Christ, as Mark deals with Jesus Christ as a servant. And if you have your Bible, and you can turn to the book of Mark chapter 3. If you maybe are not used to the Bible or don't have a Bible, maybe you are a guest, maybe you're not, but you can grab one from the seat rack near you. And if you have one of those HBF Bibles, we're on page 1327. 1327. Last week we saw that Jesus was under surveillance. That's a big topic lately, right? The flock cameras were out. The AI intelligence was on, man, and they were chasing him around. The Pharisees watching him, seeing what he was up to next, and they were looking for a violation of the law. And man, when they found that, they were going to nail him, right? We talked about, I can't remember the name of that guy, Roscoe P. Colefever, yeah, that guy from, Dukes of Hazzard, always looking to catch the guys in the act, right? And so the Pharisees were looking for that violation that they thought would just nail it. And of course, Jesus took his disciples, on Sabbath day through the corn. They passed through the field and we talked about how Jesus' authority really came head to head with the Pharisees' authority that day on the subject of the Sabbath. Now Jesus promptly took the doctors of the law to school, didn't he? And we saw that last week, and he reminded them how he handled the matter of David and his men that partook of the showbread in 1 Samuel 21, 3 through 7. And just to kind of put a punctuation point on it, at the end he says, hey, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And so that illustration that he gave about David was literally himself. He's like, hey, I didn't kill the high priest that year, Abiathar, I didn't do that. Yeah, Saul did kill the priest that gave David the bread, but that was not on me. I was about letting David and his men have the showbread. It was no problem with me because, well, you know, the Sabbath is for man. Man isn't for the Sabbath. And so he established his deity there with the Pharisees. And so under those circumstances, it was okay. And of course, if that was okay, which was actually a violation of the law, it was really okay for them to grab a handful of grain as was given in the law to take on the Sabbath day. So we saw all of that last week, right? And so he dropped this truth bomb on them in Mark 2:27. He says, and he said unto them, Sabbath was made for the man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And for those of you that only know that Sabbath has to do with rock bands, you know, Sabbath just is a day that was set apart in the Old Testament, seventh day, based on what Jesus established, God established in creation on the seventh day. It wasn't revealed, we saw last week, until Moses, right? God didn't reveal that to Israel until after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Moses was the one who actually received that in the law. And of course, then it was observed thereon, by the nation of Israel. So the Pharisees, of course, they didn't take that news very well, as he reminds them that he's the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man has the authority, according to Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Since he's the creator of the Sabbath, he also rules on the Sabbath. So it's kind of like, you know, no, nip that in the bud, guys. Just be quiet. And they didn't have anything to say. There wasn't nothing they could say. And so the Pharisees obviously didn't receive his statement, you know, very well, as they continued their surveillance into Mark chapter 3, and we see Jesus is now and continues to be the hunted, but he'll turn the tables on the Pharisees and make them the prey in just one question, as we'll see here in just a moment. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Mark chapter 3, and this is where we pick up the passage this morning as he's coming back through Capernaum, and once again, he enters the synagogue in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, and the text says, And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had a withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, he being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, you have spoken. This passage is an easy passage to read. It's an easy passage really to even understand. And Lord, I pray, God, that it would be easy for us to apply. Lord, there are some today I know that are probably in this room that are withered. And Lord, they need refreshing. They need restoration. And Lord, there are some in here that may even be antagonistic toward who you are. And Lord, they also, Lord, they need to be restored. They need to have reconciliation. And Lord, I thank you for your grace and goodness, your willingness to be man, to make yourself like us, make yourself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so you could become that sacrifice for sin. And Lord, I pray, God, that as we go through this passage and we reflect and we learn and we yield, Lord, truth from it, Lord, that you would just bless your word in our lives, in the life of your church, and in the mission of God, for the power of God, Lord, is through your Spirit to teach us all things whatsoever you said to us. And we pray that in all of these things you get the honor and the glory. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've titled the text, you know, both in Mark chapter 2, 23 through 38, and Mark 3, 1 through 6, the servant of all is the Lord of all, because that's really what Jesus is revealing to the Pharisees, and also to the nation of Israel for that matter. And these are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. And he is not only stated in verses 23 through 28 of chapter 2 that he is the Lord of all. I mean, he's pretty much said it. I'm the Son of Man. This is how the Sabbath is meant to be done, and this is what I'm doing. I'm doing according to the law, so get off me. You know, he's being pretty straight. But now, beyond just stating that, which, by the way, is all he has to do, God speaks and it happens, right? He created the world. He's just by speaking it. But now he's going to demonstrate it. He's going to take the doctors of the law. Once again, he's taking them to school, and he's going to give them an illustration, because we all like illustrations, right? Illustrations make things really clear for us. And he gives them this illustration, of course, of this man with the withered hand. And we saw last week as we closed that the Pharisees violated what we would come to call around here the great invitation, right? And when you really boil it all down, I left a message last week with the great invitation. The issue was, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Because we know today that Jesus Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath. We don't keep the law because Jesus has fulfilled the law. He is the law. He's the one who gave the law. He's fulfilled the law. And all of our rest is now in Christ. That's why we are restored. The first part of the word restore is rest. Right? Jesus Christ is our rest. And so I do want to be clear on that. So God's rest, his Sabbath was for restoration, right? And so he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. And boy, the Pharisees were having a hard time getting their head around that. He was meek. He's the definition of meek. All-powerful God hanging out with guys like Matthew, you know, grabbing guys with withered hands, taking his disciples on a welfare program through the field on Sabbath day. I mean, if he's God, why wouldn't he just, you know, come with a purple robe on and a big white horse and all of those things? Well, he will. But right now he's being meek, right? He's keeping it all. He's like he lives in Cass County. He's keeping everything under the hood, man. Nobody knows. And so he's lowly in heart. He says, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And of course, that's a double entendre. Not only is it light because he bears the weight, but it's light because he's light bearing, right? His glory is what really matters. So God, he rests. And he is our rest, and his Sabbath was for restoration. And that's what they were violating. It's like he's trying to restore his disciples as they eat the grain. He's going to show them, I'm going to restore this man, restore on a day of rest. I'm going to do what I've intended rest to do, and that is restore humans. And of course, we see that these Pharisees, as we get to that last verse that we read, what are they there to do? They're there to accuse people and ultimately find a way to kill them. Accuse and kill. And we know who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And it's not Jesus. It's the antithesis of who he is. And of course, that's what's really being illustrated, is the purpose of his ministry was to bring restoration, reconciliation to man. And it, literally, he'll use this man with the withered hand as his illustration. And as we consider Jesus, who is our rest and his ability to restore, we see three things this morning: that Jesus restores the hurting, and Jesus rebukes the hating, and then Jesus reveals the healing. So the first thing that we see in your notes is Jesus restores the hurting in verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. The last time we see Jesus in the synagogue was Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. And he had traveled from the synagogue to Peter's home and healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And when Jesus shows up in the synagogue, things happen, right? He spoke at first in the synagogue, and people never heard anyone speak like that. They're like, wow, this guy speaks with authority, not as the scribes. And then, of course, he goes in and he leaves the synagogue, goes to Peter's home and heals his mother-in-law. And I mean, he just becomes famous overnight. And that's been now, actually, there's some time that's gone by since chapter 1 and chapter 3. And so when it says he came again, it's because it's been a while since he's been there. And he commanded the unclean spirits to depart, making him famous, right? When he got on social media, everybody knew about Jesus. Everybody was wanting to see him. When Jesus shows up in the synagogue, we see there's several things that are in the synagogue. There's people. There's the people of God. People on that would be Saturday, of course, in the Hebrew calendar. That's the Saturdays when they observe the Sabbath, seventh day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week, which is the resurrection day. But they showed up on the Sabbath, and because the Sabbath, by the way, is for Israel. We talked about that last week. But the people of God were there to worship God. They were thankful that they had a place to worship. We'll get into that a little bit more later. The Word of God was also there. The center stage of the whole synagogue was the Bible, the scrolls, the Torah. They would read the Word of God. And of course, we see Jesus read the Word of God, and that was with great power. But we also see that the enemies of God gathered there. Even in a church service, in a Christian environment, there's always somebody that's at odds with God. If we don't know it outwardly, we definitely know it inwardly. If not you, somebody else. I know that's partially why we come. Because throughout the course of a week, we all kind of get off prone to wonder, Lord, oh, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But when we come back, for most of us, we come here because we want an adjustment, right? We want to be corrected and instructed. We want to make sure we're in the will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But occasionally, there's people that are literally antagonistic. Like they really just, and I don't know if they would come to the church, especially this church, but they might. They might be invited, or they might be coming with an axe to grind. You know, we have some wild things happen here occasionally. And so, you know what? You're welcome and wanted, just like the Pharisees, because God's word's true. Maybe you're watching online. I don't know. The disciples of God, those who were also with them in the synagogue, were learning, right? They're watching. And they're going to end up getting into this process of restoration and reproducing in the lives of others what Jesus is doing. As a matter of fact, Jesus has greater works than these. Greater than the miracles, greater than the healings. They're going to be entrusted with the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to reproduce that to this very day here at HBF. Praise God. So now we see that Jesus is still under surveillance, and he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day. These are all gathered, and the Pharisees are seeking to hurt the healer, as the healer of the nation is seeking to heal the hurting. What an interesting situation we have. And so we see the first thing is that the hurting are found in the house of worship. Nothing in the text indicates the man with the withered hand came to the synagogue that morning expecting to be healed. I've read all the accounts that we have in the Gospels. There's nothing that really tells us that, like, he says, oh, Jesus is there that day, I'm going to come and get healed. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. Either way, he came anyway. He was in the right place. Isn't it a challenge sometimes just to get to the right place? Man, if he wanted an excuse, he probably had one. Man, my hand's withered. I can't go today. I just talked to someone this morning. They're like, man, I'm hurting, but I'm here. You know what? You're in the right place. I remember old Joe Sparks. Man, you remember? How many of you knew Joe Sparks? Oh, man, praise the Lord. Yeah, well, fist pumping Joe Sparks. Lived to be 96 years old, World War II veteran. And, man, his last days with that bladder cancer, he'd sit out here in the foyer in just excruciating pain. You know what, though? He wanted to be in the place. I think about that, you know, and during COVID, everybody just, and I think about Joe Sparks sitting out in our foyer or trying to sit in the chair enduring incredible pain of a bladder cancer. Why? Because he understood the assembling of the saints so important. And man, praise God for his example to us. We had a great example in Joe Sparks. And so, this man, he came anyway, right? He had excuses, but he came anyway. And I don't think he came because he's expecting Jesus to pull him up center and heal his hand, you know, like a Benny Hinn show. You know, it wasn't what he was there for. He came to worship. And by this time, in his ministry, Jesus has already traversed through Samaria and his disciples have spoke to the woman at the well. And it was there that Jesus made this statement. He says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. That's who Jesus was looking for. Who's going to worship me in spirit and in truth? God is a spirit, capital S, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We got to align our hearts and our minds, in our spirits, human spirits, even with the word of God in that case, in John chapter 4. And of course that happened with the woman at the well and some of those in Samaria. So the man with the withered hand came to worship that morning to hear God's word. And when he showed up, the word of God would find him and change his life. Man, I hope this morning the word of God finds us. I don't care how long you've been saved or if you're not saved. I pray that we come together and the word of God finds us here and changes our life. Because we need our lives changed, no matter where we're coming from. And that's why we gather together on the first day of the week. Since the first Sunday evening service in the closed upper room, the disciples gathered, and who showed up? That's right, Jesus appeared out of thin air in their midst. Everything was closed up, and Jesus showed up. Isn't that something? You may have even walled off this morning, and you know what? Jesus can just show right up. He knows how to appear in places that we shut the doors to. The next week, right, we remember doubting Thomas. He showed up without any expectation of seeing Jesus. You know, bad attitude, Baptist, man. You know, except you show me. Right? Okay, Jesus, like, shows up again. Oh, yeah, hey, stick your hand in here. Stick your finger. The next thing you know, he's on his feet, and he's totally restored fellowship. He's completely restored. In just a moment, when Jesus shows up in our midst, man, it only takes a second. Man, God's able to do these things. He's amazing. And so what a great example of what happens when not only we show up, but Jesus shows up. Even a snarky prayer can get answered. Beloved, when we gather together on the first day of the week, we open our Bibles because it's the fullness of Jesus' revelation to us. Until we see him again, you know, in a couple of weeks when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to do that in full expectation. That soon and very soon, we're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. And someday soon, we'll be partaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we understand there's all this inheritance coming. So we gather together in hopes that we can be with Jesus soon. Because we are indeed the bride of Christ. If you're hurting and withered this morning, you've come to the right place. The right place for restoration. Because Jesus meets us here. And it's not just this church, right? It's all the churches that open up the Word of God and preach the Word of God as it is in truth, the very words of God. So if we've learned anything during the pandemic, it was that the fellowship together, well, it's not a luxury, right? It's a biblical necessity, but it's also a relational necessity, not just with one another, but with Jesus. Like, he shows up when we obey his word. And I commend HBF, by the way, for obeying the Lord during that difficult season. You did a good job of not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. So let's talk about the withered hand, right? We have the hurting. The man there with the withered hand is obviously hurting, but let's get specific and look a little bit closer. It's not the withered arm, though I'm going to speak about the arm here in just a moment, but it's the withered hand. And when you look at the word withered, it indicates the man's hand was once whole. You can only have something withered if it was once whole. Right? It doesn't say the damaged hand. It's the withered hand. It was once fully functional, and now it's no longer workable. Wither means that something was once healthy and whole, and has now declined and diminished. Once what was good is now bad. And perhaps you've entered here this morning with something in your life that is withering. Or maybe you would even say past tense, withered. Right? Man, maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your relationship with God. It's withered. It's not what it used to be. It's not what it was. It's not plump and fat like it was. Now it's, the water's kind of gone out. It's kind of gotten drawn down and it's getting, well, it's just drying up. It's withered. Maybe it's a relationship. Of course, what happens there, which is, here's your counseling for the week. If you allow your relationship with God to wither, guess what other relationships are going to wither? Oh yeah. Your marriage relationship, the relationship with your children, the relationship with your parents, vice versa, all of those relationships, which by the way is exactly what the devil wants to do in our culture. That's why we got to prioritize the Word of God, or to say it properly, we have to prioritize the Word of God, right? You have to do that because you don't want to wither. I don't want you to wither. God doesn't want us to wither. And you know what's amazing about this is there comes a point, we're going back into the, I think Satan lives in this pack over here. But anyway, man, I was going to say something profound too. So how about that? But the man with the withered hand, you know, he couldn't hide it. Everybody knew he had a withered hand. There comes a point, you know, when it probably was kind of functional and he could hide it in his pocket or whatever. But now everybody knew that he had a withered hand. And if they didn't, guess what? They were going to know. And that's the truth, beloved. When you come to a place where God's word's here and the light's on, there's no sense in hiding anything. You're among friends, number one. We all have withered issues and we all need restoration. And you can't really hide it. At least you definitely can't hide it from God. You can hide it from me all day long. And some of you do a really good job of that, by the way. I'm amazed. But anyway, that's another discussion. Some of you are really good hiders. Keep that thing in your pocket, right? You're hiding it. Don't want anyone to see it. But the reality is your hand's withered. I'll tell you what. Get some help from Jesus. Because there comes a point when everyone knows. They can tell. They can tell in preachers. They can tell in marriages. They can tell in relationships. That's why he goes, are you okay? Everything all right? Oh, yeah, yeah. And you know, something's not right. What's going on? That doesn't mean they're in some deep, dark sin. So I don't want to paint everybody one brush. But you know, we should be sensitive to folks because sometimes they are withering. So we're told in Luke 6:6 that it was his right hand because it was his right hand. Of course, that impacts everything in his life. This was most likely his working hand. It was his writing hand. It was certainly his eating hand in Asian cultures. That's to this day how it rolls. You eat with your right hand and you do other things with your left hand. And now the left hand's all he's got left. Ew, it's kind of gross. If you're picking up what I'm putting down. No pun intended. No, I didn't plan that. So it was also his opposing hand, right? So it's like you got to have opposable thumbs, opposable hands. When you don't have an opposable hand, I bet Steve would have a hard time putting a fence up out here without opposing hands. You got to have opposing hands if you're going to go to work, right? It's hard to do things just one-handed, and especially with your left hand. He's probably a right-handed fella. And so it's possible that the consequences of having a withered right hand exhausted everything that he had as far as his bank account, his wealth. If he had any at all, and there was no social services in that day, and so if he didn't have means or have family that could help him, this man even could have been a beggar. He could have been a poor man because he no longer had a right hand. You know, and this is really what I want to focus on for the next few minutes, is the right hand is a type in Scripture. All throughout the New Testament, it's stated that Jesus sits at the, what? Right hand of the Father. Acts 2:25, Acts 2:33, 34, 5:31. I got all these references. You can look them up on your own. There's like literally all down my arm a list of references in the New Testament. He's at the right hand of the Father. At least 14 times it's mentioned in the New Testament. And then when you throw in Revelation, it might even be more. So Jesus is at the right hand, and he is the right arm that extends to those who will receive him. when I would preach at City Union Mission, I'd always keep that in mind because Isaiah 59, when Jesus was speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And I was always take comfort in that because there's people that feel like, oh, I'm too far from God. Well, it's not true. His arm is not too short. His ear is not too heavy. He can reach you, and he wants to reach you, and he wants to reach us, and he does reach us, of course, with Jesus Christ, who is his right hand. And so we know from Scripture that Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, he is a fountain of living water, right? We already referenced John chapter 4, but when we get in our New Testament and we do some Bible study and get into Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, we see eventually Jesus, the right hand of the Father, is sitting in a throne and literally water is coming out of him. It's out of the throne and of the Lamb, it says specifically. He's a water-bearing being. Did he not tell the woman at the well that in John chapter 4? He said that. Jesus is a hydration station for your soul. I mean, and in the church age, I mean, that's what we have. For the planet in the millennium, literally in Ezekiel, there's water that in Ezekiel 47, you've ever gone back and read that? A little trickle of water comes out. It's like water you've never seen. Why? It's living water. It trickles out of the throne and it grows as it goes. And Ezekiel's out there, you know, he's walking through it, then he's wading through it, next thing you know, he's swimming. And the whole world's getting healed from this water flowing out of the throne of God in the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 47, you can look it up later, verses 1 through 4. Yet when Jesus came to earth, think about this. Jesus, who is the epitome of the right hand, right, at the right hand of the Father, placed himself in a position to suffer. The water of life withered in accordance with Scripture. Psalms 102 says this in verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee." Talk about hiding. This is what the Lord said. "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me." Hear me, hear me. Remember Isaiah? Oh Lord, don't go too far from me. I need you now. We just sang that. Forrest Frank sings it, right? I need you now more than ever. It's funny, some of those lyrics. "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." Get there quickly, Lord. I need your help. "For my days are consumed like smoke and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass. So I forget to eat my bread." I mean, this is the anguish not only of the nation of Israel, which did happen and has happened and will happen, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, the scripture says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." We all know that verse, don't we? I thirst. What do you mean he thirsts? He's the fountain of living water. Yes, that's exactly right. And yet he was wrung out. He was withered. He allowed himself to be made sin for us who knew no sin. Why? Because he wants you and I to be the righteousness of God. He sacrificed himself for us. Oh, you say, well, Brian, you're taking it too far. Am I? What's Psalm chapter 22 and verse 14 say? We'll just let the word speak for itself. Before Jesus ever existed, by the way, it was ever incarnated. That's impossible. He's eternal. Before he was ever incarnated as a human and born fully God and fully man at his birth, this is what's written in Psalm 22 verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax." What's happening? He's withering. "It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." You know what he said in verse 15? "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." You don't tell me Jesus didn't get withered. As a human, he did. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. the scripture says in Psalm 69 and verse 19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, my adversities are all before thee. I'm not hiding anything. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also, just to be clear, gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? Even if no one else understood what a withered right hand meant, Jesus did. I mean, he knew what the withered right hand meant way more than the guy with the withered right hand. He thought it was difficult to have a withered right hand. How difficult is it to be the Son of God and become the withered right hand? It's pretty difficult. But God allowed this in the man's life. You know why? Because if there's anyone that can restore a withered right hand, it's God. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's not withered. I just read the prophecy. He's a water of life. He is a fountain of life. And he overcame that. That's why he did that. It's because we need restoration. We need his power. The Pharisees and the scribes were so blind, they didn't see that they too were clouds without water. Oh man, you talk to the Pharisees, they're full of water. Man, we know the Bible. We've been memorizing it since we were kids. We were in we were in Awanas, for goodness sake. We know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Whatever you say, preacher, I've heard it before. Oh yeah? Well, Jude says, these are spots in your feast of charity. You know what we have here on the Sabbath day is everybody's come to worship. You got sincere people wanting to worship God. You got sincere disciples wanting to follow the Messiah. And then you got enemies that are, what are they wanting to be? They're wanting to be a spot in the Feast of Charity on a day of reconciliation when God's trying to restore his people and bring the gospel to the world. You have people that want to kill him because he doesn't obey their rules and regulations on the Sabbath. That's what we read at the last verse in verse 6. What are they? Well, they're clouds without water. Well, they look like they should rain, but they don't have anything. And when Jesus goes to ask them a question, they have nothing to say. Why? Because they have no water. Clouds are without water, carried about with about of winds, like winds of doctrine. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And you're like, well, these are religious guys, Brian. You can't quite apply all that to them. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. I want to just conclude first point here with the help. The help that this man needed could only be found in Jesus, right? We have the hurting, we have the withered hand, but we also have the help that's needed. The help the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees needed could only be found in Jesus. The help that you and I need this morning, I love this. The help that you and I need this morning can only be found in Jesus. In the Old Testament story of Isaac and Abraham, you know the story, Genesis chapter 22. Abraham, you remember what he did? We're going to get to this in the story here in just a minute. He's going to tell this guy to stretch forth his hand. You know the story in Genesis 22. Abraham stretched forth his hand to slay his son. Picture God the Father. Of course, you know how that went. There was a ram caught in the thicket. And he says, oh, stop there, Abraham. Let your son go. I've got a substitutionary atonement happening right here. This ram is going to be caught in a thicket, and he's going to be slain on behalf of your son. I'm going to take this picture that I established in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 about blood sacrificial atonement and substitutionary atonement. I'm going to put it on steroids here in the book of Genesis chapter 22. And, of course, he did that. And Jesus, of course, is our sacrifice for sin. He's our help. He's our healing. He's how we get restored. And so just understand that this morning as we transition from the hurting. If you're here this morning and you're hurting, Jesus is all you really need. He's able and willing. But then there are the hating. And what's Jesus do with the hating? Well, he rebukes them. Jesus rebukes the hating, those haters. If the withered hand is an indication of the wounded and hurting that need to be restored, the condition of the heart of the Pharisees would epitomize what I would call the condition of the withered heart. Right? That man's hand looked like those Pharisees' heart. It was dry as a bone, man. It was like a whited sepulcher, right? Looked good on the outside, but on the inside it was dry and full of dead man's bones. I didn't come up with that analogy. So the haters of God are found in the house of worship. Imagine that. In Matthew 12:9, it leaves us with the impression that these Pharisees exercised so much authority that perhaps they thought this synagogue was theirs. It's interesting because the account of Mark and Luke says Jesus entered the synagogue. But when you compare the scripture with scripture and you get over to Matthew, oh, we have a contradiction. Well, no, we don't. We have an insight. We'll have a little bit more insight here in just a moment as we look at Matthew. But we see that he says he entered their synagogue. Oh, the synagogue at Capernaum? Perhaps. But also, I believe these Pharisees, they kind of feel like they run the place. I mean, they're the doctors of the law, aren't they? They're the ones that you should be asking questions, not this Jesus character. Who is he? And, of course, I mentioned that last week. I think there was some emulation because Jesus, of course, has more authority than they do. And at the end of the day, it boils down to authority. Authority is always the issue. The text says Jesus entered into their synagogue. An indication from the context is that the synagogue seemed to be in the possession of the Pharisees' authority, which makes sense since the synagogues were started during the captivity in the time of Ezra, the ready scribe. When the Jews met to read the law and pray that God would restore the temple in Jerusalem, of course, which he did. In Mark and Luke, the account says that Jesus was in the synagogue, as I've mentioned. So how often do legalists make the worship of God about them and not the one who's its object? Because that's really the contention that we've been looking at in Mark 2 and 3. So the withered heart, what it does is it reveals the sinful nature. I've already alluded to that, but Jesus very clearly in John 8:44 tells the Pharisees, and I'm going to look it up for this morning, but you can look it up yourself, John 8:44, that you're of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He told them that. Why? Because they were saying, you're born out of fornication. You know, you're a bastard child. That's what they're saying about Jesus. He says, oh, really? Well, I'll tell you who your true father is. It's the devil. You act like him. And he wasn't kidding. And by the way, we can all apply that. And so this passage, we see that indeed we are like, in this passage, we see indeed that the Pharisees were like their father as they're actively seeking occasion to do what? Accuse the Holy One of Israel. I mean, come on, man. I just heard a deconstructionist do this yesterday on the internet. He's on there. I was a pastor. I was evangelical. I preached this. I preached that. But it doesn't line up with my authority, so it's all canned. It's all gone. I'm like, dude, you're going to have a hard day. If you're born again, if I can't hardly believe it, you're definitely a well without water. I don't know what to say. And they watched him. It says in Mark 3:2, whether that he would heal them on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. That was their purpose of watching him. Revelation 12:10, the Bible says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation. Jesus, by the way, his name is salvation. And strength. He's powerful. He's omnipotent. And the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. I pointed out already in the subsequent or previous sermons that they keep going after the disciples. Why? Because he's the accuser of the brethren, but they're really going after Jesus. So don't be surprised, disciples, if the Pharisees come after you. These remind me of the critical text gang who enter into their interactions with the Holy Scriptures as the authority instead of giving the Bible its rightful place of authority. They're blind like the Pharisees. And they do hate those that bring light to that hypocrisy. So the hunters become, I love this. The hunters become the hunted. How about them apples? And that's what you see in verses 3-5. The hunters become the hunted. And he said unto the man which had a withered hand, Jesus initiates this. Hey, stand forth. Come up in here. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when they had looked round about on them, and when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, unto the man, I'm sorry, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So Mark and Luke point out that Jesus very clearly read the minds of the Pharisees. And, oh no, we have another contradiction. No, we don't. So the accounts are very similar to Matthew. However, Matthew records the conversation. Jesus had some insights in the comments made. And actually, there's some more information about what the Pharisees were thinking in the book of Matthew. They asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" Now, we know that he's already asked that question previously when the disciples were in the fields getting corn. And so with previous engagement. But the account in Mark and Luke give us insight into how all this went down. Jesus, knowing their thoughts and having heard this question from before, was able to know what they were thinking. But it's interesting because the text in Matthew gives us more insights. We see Jesus is now on the offensive. You know, Jesus has already challenged them. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? What's the Sabbath for? He's already done that, but now he's going to drill down and say, "Hey, by the way, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day?" We see he's now going on the offensive. He grabs the man. He brings him up. In Matthew 11, or 12, I'm sorry, verse 11 says, "And he saith unto them, What man shall be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep?" Whoa, we're not given that little discourse in the other passages. "Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days?" Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as unto the other. This is again why we compare Scripture with Scripture. In the Matthew account, the Pharisees ask, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Because they've asked that question. He knows what they're thinking. But in Luke and Mark, he doesn't have to actually have that ask that out loud. He just takes initiative. Since they're already asking, he just brings them up. Says, "Here." And while I'm at it, hey, does anybody, when your sheep gets stuck in the ditch, do you pull it out on the Sabbath day? What do you think the answer to that question would be? Yeah. Right? They had a provision in their law, the Talmud, to make sure that they could get him out. But you know what? Now Jesus has a little lamb right here with a withered hand. What am I going to do with this little lamb? And you know how Jesus rolls. I suspect there was probably somebody in that crowd, probably one of those Pharisees, that literally, probably that day, had pulled the sheep out of the ditch, just the way God works, just to drive it down. Maybe it was Nicodemus, right? One of those Pharisees. I don't know. But either way, Jesus was pointing out their hypocrisy. As they obviously knew the answer and were afraid to acknowledge that, well, this guy's right. Therefore, they had lost all moral authority to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, which is why they had even gathered in the house of worship. They didn't come to worship Jesus. They didn't come to worship God, because if they came to worship God, who would they be worshiping? Jesus. Exactly. So who were they worshiping? That's a great question. They're worshiping themselves. Uh-oh. That sounds like America. So it's worth noting in our text that Jesus, he looked round about on them, and it says with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. This is the first of five mentions of anger in the New Testament. Later in Romans 10:19, Paul will point out that the Jews, that they will anger them and provoke them to jealousy by a people who are no people. Here in this passage, Jesus is angry with the people of God. And later on, he calls out a Gentile church to make the Jews angry. He knows what pushes their buttons, doesn't he? They push his buttons and he pushes theirs back. You know, beloved, that's why you're saved. God saved us in his mercy and grace. Just to show a people that, man, I can save anybody. I'm that good. I'm that gracious. And it should provoke some people to jealousy. Before he healed the man with the withered hand, he expressed anger toward them. And how did he do that? It's not really with words, is it? He just looks at him with an angry countenance. You know, he's fired up. I remember when I was a little boy, I was 5 years old, and my dad was super nice to me most of the time. But he'd had a hard day at work or something, and I was down in the garage, you know, and I'm pumping up the tire, trying to. If you're young, back in the old days, we used to have these tire pumps, and you used to have to stand on it and pump this handle. And anyway, I was so little, I didn't know how to like to fix the little thing on the valve stem properly. So what happened? I got it on there just enough to make my tire go flat. Anyway, my dad probably had a hard day. I shouldn't share this story, but it just came to me. And so anyway, the reason I share this story is he was short that day, and he comes down and sees what I'd done, and he just looks at me with anger. And if you saw my dad look at you with anger, it's pretty scary. And so I was like, and I ran to my room, and I just went to my bed crying. I just hid in my room. I was a little tender little dude. And you know, because he's a good dad. Later on, he came and patted me on the back. I'm sorry, son. And he apologized for scaring me to half to death. And it was just an accident. But I never forgot that. I was 15 one time. I'll tell you another one. And I'm in the car and in the garage, and they had this kind of a little turbocharged hot rod car. And I'm in the garage imagining driving it, you know. And I think I must have had it on for some reason. And I went through the shifter, put my foot on the brake, went through the shifter, and then I put it back in park and turned it off. And I got out of the car, and I was going in the house, and guess who met me? That same face that I saw when I was 5 years old. I'll never forget it because his meekness. He grabs me, and he just wants to crush me. And then he turns me around, and he swats me on the bottom. And that was it. Because he was full of grace. That was his message. Don't do that again. How many think I did that again? I didn't, actually. But I did almost wreck that car driving it too fast once. So that's another story. He does it. He knows that in heaven now. But anyway, I do know what the look of anger does to you. It literally puts the fear of God in you. He's looking at him angrily. What a picture. What a picture of the great white throne judgment. The dead, the small and great, will be delivered up in Revelation 20, verse 11. And there will not be one man who has a word to say as they get cast in the lake of fire. Because they've all tried to do what the Pharisees were doing and enter heaven by their own self-righteousness instead of receiving the righteousness of God that was given to them by faith. Now we know, it says in Romans 3:19, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's why the simpleton deconstructor needs to go back to the basics and understand seriously that Jesus Christ is the authority. What is your view of Jesus Christ? That will tell you all that you need to know about your relationship to God and, quote, Christianity. Because Jesus Christ is still God today, just as he was God in the first century, just as he was God in the creation when he spoke the worlds into existence. And the Bible is clear on that. So Jesus took the moral high ground by appealing to what? His own word. Proverbs 3 says this, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. He's given them this illustration, right? Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give it, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. He's like, don't cheat your neighbor. He says, what's in your hand to do good? It's the Sabbath day, and it's in my hand to do good. Hey, Pharisee, what are you going to do? Are you concerned about healing the withered man's hand? Do you have the capacity to heal the man's hand? No, you don't, because you're not God. But I am, and I will do what I want to do on the Sabbath day. Any problems around here? And he's looking at him. You would think that would break him down, wouldn't you? But it doesn't. In essence, Jesus is fulfilling the whole law in one motion before their eyes. And I'm not taking that too far, because he said this himself in Mark 12 and in the other gospels. It also says this, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And we understand that all on that hangs all the law of the prophets. So in one motion, Jesus just fulfilled the whole law by loving his neighbor as himself, because he is the right hand of God. He's not going to get the grace that this man just got. He's going to go to the cross and die. And he's going to say, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from my roaring? Why haven't you restored your withered right hand? And you know why he didn't. Because of my sin and your sin. What a good God we have. Who can deny him? Jesus restores the hurting, the withered hand. He rebukes the hating, the withered heart. And this is it, and we'll be done. Jesus reveals the healing. Oh, Jesus reveals his power to all through the healing of the man with the withered hand. Jesus shows compassion to the helpless. He reveals his power to the obedient. He calls the man to stand forth. And this is, it requires obedience. It requires obedience. He says, come and stand right here. So he does. He gets up and he stands. His feet work. And the part of him that works, he allowed to work. And he stood obediently. And then he made him stand out as he stood there in front of everybody. You know what that required by that man? Humility. Humility. I have a withered hand. I am a sinner. And when God calls you to stand up, it's because he wants you to stand out as an example of one who's obedient to God. This man did what he could, but Jesus did the rest. And of course, Jesus then says, hey, man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. And this reveals faith. Of course, this had to be done by faith as God restored the hand of this man instantly and publicly. And things that he was unable to do when he came to the synagogue that day, he left able to do. Just like that. Like loving God and loving people. Like finding rest for his soul. Jesus can restore, beloved, not just a withering hand. He can restore the withering heart. Not every Pharisee was a lost cause. I know I've been pretty hard on him, but you know the good news is some of these guys got saved. We know Nicodemus came out of the closet, didn't he? With Joseph of Arimathea, and he ended up identifying with Jesus publicly. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Our New Testament was given, for the bulk of it, was given by a guy who was one of these Pharisees. And yet God in his grace and mercy restored him. He found rest to his soul. The reason I know so much about what's happening in the future is because the Apostle Paul himself reveals it to us. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's interesting. Jesus asked Saul on the road to Damascus, you know what he says? Why persecutest thou me? Paul was blind as a bat before meeting Jesus spiritually. Then he spent 3 days literally being blind. He'd slayed Stephen. He caused havoc in the church. I mean, he was a bad man, and yet Jesus restored his withered heart. His righteousness just was not enough. And he did it believing Paul had what he had revealed to the Pharisees in Mark 3, 1 through 6. He was revealing to Paul what he revealed to the Pharisees. That's what I'm trying to say. The first mention of stretch forth mine hand is the Lord restoring Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh in Exodus 7, 5. The last mention in the Bible, well, it's right here that we just read. Stretch forth thine hand. And it's pregnant with typology if you take more time to study it. I haven't exhausted it this morning. But long before Jesus was born, the prophecy went forth that Jesus is both the righteous judge and the merciful Savior. And Psalm 138, 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Amen and amen. Once the Bible-believing Jew understood who they were resisting and making their enemy, the words of David concerning touching the anointed of God would come to their mind, and they would indeed understand that they too were worthy of death. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 14, then David said unto him, how wast thou afraid not to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? By the way, Jesus is the Lord's anointed. And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall on him. He smote him that he died because someone touched the Lord's anointed. And that anointed wasn't nearly as righteous as Jesus. Can you imagine when that set in on the Apostle Paul? When Jesus says, why persecutest thou me? Why would you touch the Lord's anointed? Why would you smite the Lord's anointed? What is wrong with you, Paul? Be careful. Here's a warning for you, whether you're in the house or out in the world today. Be careful. Please do not leave here with a hard heart. I don't have any judgment. Man, if it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. But man, you do not want to resist the grace of God. God loves you today. If you're saved here today, man, praise God. But if you're not, would you fall before his face and just receive his gift of eternal life? The Pharisees went forth straightway. This is their response to all of this information and who Jesus really is. The Pharisees went forth straight away and took counsel with the Herodians, their adversaries, against him, how they might destroy him. They got political instead of biblical. There's a lot of Christians doing that today, by the way. Just because Jesus is present, gracious, omniscient, omnipotent, doesn't mean that he will overturn the will of your hard heart. The hearts will not be persuaded by grace. The hearts that will not be persuaded by grace will be crushed by his justice. And I pray that no one under the sound of my voice would ever face the judgment of God without Jesus Christ as their advocate and propitiation for sin. Do not trust your righteousness. Trust Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. Amen? Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, we thank you for this time in your word, and I'm sure the Holy Ghost has reminded many of us as we pondered on this miracle of the outstretched arm of God and that of Genesis 22. And Lord, this morning we remember that last week we ended on a great invitation, and today we remember the great commandment. Lord, you do love us, and you've given us the capacity to love you and others. Oh, Lord, thank you for fulfilling the law. You did it right in front of the Pharisees, and you remind us of your power this morning. And Lord, going back to the beginning, maybe there's someone in here that's hurting today, and they need a touch from God. They need restoration. And they've not finally figured out that Jesus Christ is their Sabbath. He is the rest for their soul. But maybe they've never received him. Maybe today they need to obey him and stand forth. Maybe they need to allow him to heal their heart. And Lord, the withered heart is able to be healed by this great Savior that we serve. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as Savior, man, would you trust him today? Would you recognize that he is Lord of all and call upon him as Savior? He loves you. Is there anyone that say, Brian, you're talking to me, I need to be saved. God has hit me between the eyes. I need to understand. He's drawing me by his grace. He loves me, and I have not loved him back. I haven't received the gift. You can't earn it. You just got to receive the gift of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody at all? Am I left, in the middle, to my right? Man, is everybody here certain they're saved? Hallelujah to you. If you're born again, rejoice today, man. We celebrate the living Lord together. What a great thing. We're going to be in glory forever. It's going to be awesome. These things we're talking about, we're going to see. But man, if we're not experiencing the joy of the Lord, maybe we have a withered part in our life. Maybe this morning you're like, Brian, pray for me. Maybe you need to, amen. Maybe you need to come up and just get someone to pray with you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you need someone to help you this morning. If you do, step on out. I'm not calling for the lost necessarily. I mean the saved. Let someone pray with you today. I saw many hands as well. Heavenly Father, we can get paralyzed like those Pharisees sometimes, because we want to cover up instead of just saying, you know what, I have a withered hand, I need it healed. Well, we don't just need help, we need healing. We need fulfillment, we need restoration. Thank you for being our rest, Lord. We love you, we thank you for your word. We ask a blessing on the reading and the hearing of it. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper in a couple weeks, Lord, I pray, God, that we would all be right with you, because it won't be long and we'll be hanging out in glory, celebrating all that you've done. We love you, we thank you, we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.